He's not here now. I'm bragging on him, and he's not even here. Dennis Rush brought us a wonderful lesson. I was so blessed by that lesson. And, you know, if we can get him up here a few more times, I think it would be a good thing for us. And I think we were all blessed by that lesson last week. We had good singing, and this morning we're experiencing that same thing, and I'm thankful for that. Let's just go ahead and get started here. There are three powerful ways that God has given us to remember the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is Scripture. I mean, God is the one who inspired those words and has seen to it that those words have been recorded and been preserved and now handed down to this generation of people. We have that record, a divine record. And certainly that record bears testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on a daily basis. The Lord has also given us a ritual that we observe every first day of the week. And we've observed it here already this morning, the Lord's Supper. And so on a weekly basis, we also are called to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a powerful way. And so for nearly 2,000 years, the church of our Lord has been observing that Lord's Supper and the meaning of it. The third way that God has given us to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son is the act of baptism. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you'll see there that in that place, the baptism that we experience as Christians proclaims our own death and burial and resurrection, and it also proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we are proclaiming it, and we're experiencing it, and we are participating in it as we ourselves are caused to die, we're buried in water, we're raised up to a new life, and our baptisms at the time that we become Christians is a powerful way that God has given us to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What I want to talk about today is just one of those ways, and that is the Lord's Supper. And you probably have gathered that already from the scripture reading that we had, that we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper for a little while today. And actually, there are many lessons that could be preached about the Lord's Supper, but this one is going to be a one-shot deal, I guess you could say. But I want us to talk about the Lord's Supper today as an act of worship, what it means, what it requires of those who partake, and who should be partaking. And the place I want to start is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in this part of the letter written to the Corinthian church, Paul begins to give them a lot of instructions about things that were happening in their worship service. This is probably the only place in the Bible where you get any kind of an idea what was going on in a first century worship service, starting with chapter 11 and verse 17 and going on to chapter 14 and verse 90. It's a description of the worship assembly at Corinth. There were a lot of problems in this church. There was division over personalities, immorality, lawsuits, over marriage and divorce, over meat which had been sacrificed to idols and whether it was right to eat that meat or not, over miraculous gifts like tongue speaking and healing and discerning of spirits and so forth. And there's even a division in that church that had erupted because of how they came together as Christians in what I'll call a fellowship meal. These fellowship meals were referred to as love feasts in other parts of the Bible. We're going to talk about that more in just a little bit. But the way they observed their fellowship meal was negating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it's kind of in that way that the Apostle Paul comes to worship and begins to talk about what they were doing that needed to be corrected in their time of worship. But all these problems were having an impact on the unity of that church. And a unity of a church is displayed in a lot of ways. But there's one way that is particularly important to a church. You know, you can disagree about a lot of things, about how you see this and how you see that and how you understand that verse and that verse. But when it comes time for you to do something together and to do something as a group, there has to be some kind of basic agreement. There has to be some kind of a unity. And there is one time in our existence as members of the body of Christ when we come together, when we've got to come to some kind of basic agreement. And it's this time. This time when we come together as one body and we begin to worship the Lord. And the unity of the church, what was happening before church and after church and at other times through the week, But especially what was happening just at the time of coming together in their assembly was disrupting the unity of that congregation, and especially the Lord's Supper. The first matter of worship that Paul discusses, chapter 11, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, is the matter of the Lord's Supper and something that was disrupting the Lord's Supper. I'm looking at chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. And let's just read those words. I think I've been up there for a while. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place..." Now let's just stop there and talk about "in the first place." Paul is talking about when they come together. And the first thing he wants to talk to them about when they come together as a church, the first thing he wants to mention to them has to do with division. And as we read on further in the verses which are going to follow here, you'll find out there are problems. There's something about the Lord's Supper and something about the fellowship meal. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I guess the first thing I want to say is this is where Paul begins to talk about worship. And you'll save yourselves a lot of headache and a lot of contradiction if you'll understand that the 16 verses which precede this are not about the worship service of the church. Now, you probably want to go back and read what those first 16 verses are about. But it has to do with women praying and prophesying with veils. Later on in this section, starting from verse 17 and going on to chapter 14 and verse 40, in chapter 14, Paul comes to a place where he tells women they must be silent. And the way you put those two things together is to understand that he begins to talk about the worship service at chapter 11 and verse 17. He's not talking about a worship service in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now, I just kind of got off on a little thing there. But I wanted to just point that out. Paul wishes that these people were eating the Lord's Supper. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." Oh, I wish it was. Because that's a central act of worship for you. And it's going to come out here in just a moment. He says, "I wish you were eating the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing and how you're going about it and the things that are happening when you come together have just kind of made it a farce. It means nothing." And why is that? I want you to look at chapter 11 and verse 21 as the apostle begins to talk about that. Chapter 11, verse 21. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Now he suddenly kind of shifted us around from the Lord's Supper to another eating which is happening when they come together. And he says, when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, one is hungry and another is drunk or well satisfied. One is hungry and one has more than enough. That would be another translation of this word for drunk here. What's going on here? It's not absolutely clear whether this eating is the Lord's Supper itself or whether it might be referring to a fellowship meal or a love feast. You can turn to the little book of Jude, the second to the last book in the Bible, and look at verse 12. And there'll be mentioned there something called a love feast in almost every English translation. And we know from studying the church history that love feasts it was just a potluck dinner, I guess is best you could say. A potluck that the church enjoyed before or after their worship services. And they would sit down and they would share their food, and they would and people who were needy were able to eat all they wanted because there were people there who had plenty and they were willing to share it. And it was a way of showing Christian fellowship. It was a time of fellowship, what we would call our potluck, so to speak. But whether it's the Lord's Supper itself or a fellowship meal may not be completely clear. I believe that it was a fellowship meal, a meal that was had in common, and that was a very common feature of the gatherings of the early church, the church in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, right on up. Well, what should happen in a church fellowship meal? What happens there ought to be an extension of our relationship. It ought to show our relationship. It ought to show our love for one another. It ought to be a time of sharing. You know, what I have is yours and what you have is mine. And we don't mind sharing with one another. It should be a time of visiting, of unity, consideration for each other. But that wasn't happening at Corinth. Their fellowship meals had turned into a kind of a selfish, inconsiderate time. There were people who came wanting to eat right now and wouldn't wait for anybody else. And they began to eat, and they set their food over here, and they were going to eat, but they wouldn't let anybody else or certain people were not allowed to share in that food. And so some had all they wanted and more, and some were just kind of over there wishing I had some. That's a strange way to have a fellowship meal, isn't it? I mean, the way we do it. We just put it all out there, and anybody who wants to can go up and get what they want. But it was a strange sort of fellowship meal. But what should have happened is it should have been a time of love and sharing, visiting, unity, consideration for each other. But it wasn't happening, because what was happening was very selfish and inconsiderate. There were cliques. There were people who gathered themselves around the other divisions, which they had. I imagine there was a place over here where the tongue speakers had their place, their table to sit at. And there was another table over here where people who looked at maybe lawsuits in a certain way had their place to sit. And maybe there was a family over here that just liked to sit by themselves and didn't want anybody else to bother them. And maybe there's something, that kind of a thing is going on. And so we come to verse 22. Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." He said, this meal that you're experiencing and the way you could just as well eat at home. But instead you come and eat this meal in such a way that you just show that you despise the meaning of the church of God. You're bringing shame on yourself and all those people who would like to share in what you've got. And what can I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you. The thing I want you to see is Paul is not condemning fellowship meals. He's not condemning where they were eaten. He was condemning the way that they were treating each other in this fellowship meal, because the way they did that was making a farce out of another meal, which they were going to participate in just a little while, the Lord's Supper. And what that tells me is that our formal worship, our time when we come together, maybe would take up an hour and a half, something like that, and a few more minutes this evening when we come together, we take some time to just have a very short, brief worship time, but it can't possibly be more than 2 hours a week. But what we do in the other 166 hours of the week impacts God's view of what happens during that 1 or 2 hours that we call worship. And what we do those other hours, all those other hours where we're not involved in being together as a church, will either make that 1 or 2 hours a sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord, or it'll make it a stinky little pamper that's been in your diaper bag too long. Okay? That's how it affects or impacts. You might do all the things correctly. You might have a correct understanding of everything and all of that. But how you are for that 1 or 2 hours, but what you do the rest of those hours has an impact on how God regards what we're doing. And so in the time just before or after their worship, they were having this fellowship meal that negated the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So Paul goes back to the basics now. I want to tell you a little story here about what I mean about going back to the basics. Those of you who are football people, you'll know when I mention the name Vince Lombardi, you'll know who I'm talking about. When some people say that name, they genuflect and they bow or whatever. Probably, maybe, I don't know. Want to say this for sure? Probably the greatest football coach of all time. He was a legend with the Green Bay Packers and won many national championships. A great coach, and I don't think anybody would argue with that. Whether he was the greatest or not, I don't know. But part of his genius was at the beginning of every season. It didn't matter how long you've been playing pro football. Didn't matter what your experience was, how great of a star you were. He set every one of his players down at the beginning of the season, at their training time. And he had this little speech he gave. And he would walk in front of these fellas and he would grab a football and he'd hold it up and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Like they'd never seen a football before. Well, they had seen football. They played football all their lives. That's all they had thought. That's all they had done all their lives. But here this man comes and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he just went back to the very basic things and started all over again as if these guys had never played football in their lives. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, 24, and 25. The Apostle Paul goes back to the basics. And this is as if he says, "Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Lord's Supper. This is what it means." And so we're going to start over again. I thought I told you this. I thought I told you this when I came and established this church. And I set you guys in order and set you off in the right direction. But you've forgotten. So he starts off in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He explains just one more time what the Lord's Supper means. The Lord's Supper causes us to look back, to remember. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the thing that I want to say to you is the Lord's Supper causes us to look not just back, but it causes us to look in five different directions. And if you're going to observe the Lord's Supper in its fullness, I just want you to understand there's five different ways we need to look as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. First and foremost, the Lord's Supper causes us to look back to the upper room, to the Passover Supper, when Jesus took the elements off the Passover table, the unleavened bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood. And he made those statements, which are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the Lord's Supper causes us to look back to Gethsemane, the thing which happened just after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Gethsemane was a garden on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means the oil press. And Luke records the fact that when Jesus went there to Gethsemane, to the oil press, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under pressure, being pushed. And the pressure of that, I don't know, what kind of pressure does it take to make a person sweat great drops of blood? But I'm told that under certain circumstances, a human being can sweat, have a blood sweat, which is produced by stress. And so we go back to Gethsemane. We go to the arrest. How a crowd of soldiers and other people show up with clubs and swords, and Judas steps forward to betray him with a kiss. We go back to the trials. Jesus had five different trials before the rulers of the Jewish and Roman rulers. He went first of all to Annas and then Caiaphas, Jewish rulers. Then he went to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. Five times Jesus has a hearing before some kind of magistrate or some kind of a group in this thing. And yet, when it all came down in the end, Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with this man, but he ordered his crucifixion. We go back to the scourging, which followed immediately after Pilate pronounced his judgment. The scourging was, let me just say this. There are different kinds of scourging. Scourging among the Jews was one thing. And I just want you to look here at Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. This is where the Old Testament kind of sets up the parameters of how much you could beat a man who was guilty of something. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. Now listen, verse 3. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these. And your brother is not degraded in your eyes. The old law put a limit on how many times you could actually strike a man for a crime which he committed when it came time to beat him. And so the Jews had a little thing that they did. Just in case anyone had miscounted the number of stripes or the number of lashes that a man had been given with, they would always stop at 39. And so Paul mentioned several times that where he said, I've been beaten with 39 stripes by the Jews. That was a Jewish beating. But a Roman beating was a different thing. A Roman scourge was a different thing. And the scourge or the lash or whatever it was had long strips of leather or whatever, and there were bits of metal and glass and all this in it. You could literally take the meat right off of someone's back. You could just flay them with this thing. But the Roman beating had no limits. Basically, it was as long as the guy wanted to go. And sometimes there was a kind of a contest to see who could go the longest. And there were many people who never got to their crosses because they died from the scourging. But Jesus received his beating. And we go back to that beating. He lived through it. I'm reminded of verses in Isaiah 53 and 5. That's the great prophecy of the suffering servant. And it says there, Isaiah 53 and 5, by his stripes we are healed. Then we go to the crucifixion. We go back to the crucifixion, where he was nailed to a cross and allowed to hang by those nails from the cross. And a little over 6 hours, he was dead. And then we think about why it all happened. In Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus says, this is why I want you to observe the Lord's Supper. He says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The reason for all of this that's happening is for the forgiveness of our sins. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says it another way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was done so that we could have everlasting life. I'm looking at John chapter 1 and verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, he turns to his disciple and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus went through it all to take away the sin of the world, our sin, everyone's sin. And as Jesus hung on the cross in John chapter 19, verses 30 and 31, there's this comment recorded there. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Greek word is actually tetelestai. And it had a meaning that I just want to mention this to you. That in the first century, it was quite common for a bill, when a bill was paid, to be stamped. Rather than paid in full, it was stamped tetelestai. That was the notation that was made on that bill, if it was paid in full. And on the cross, the last words that Jesus said, it is finished. It's paid. Jesus died, went to the cross in order to pay a debt that we owed. But all of those things are things that we need to remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is designed to make us look back and remember what it cost the Father to cleanse us of sin and to make us his own. So traditionally, we do look back, but that's not the only direction that we are to look. The Lord's Supper also requires us to look forward. Take a look at chapter 11 and verse 26. I'm just following right on through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because then Paul goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, it isn't just about looking back, but it's also about looking to the future, looking forward in time. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is also about the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he's returning. He's not dead. He's risen and he's coming back. And we would never bother to remember the cross if it had not been for the fact that after he went to the cross and died, he was resurrected. Kind of changes the flavor of things for us. It's not just a solemn occasion where we remember someone who died in our stead. We don't just partake of the Lord's Supper, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, we talk like that, don't we? We celebrate it. Well, what's a celebration? Hey, I'm happy about something. It's not necessarily that Jesus had to suffer and die for me, but I'm happy that after all of that, he's resurrected and I find out he has the power to keep all of his promises. Because a man who comes back from the dead has got to be someone special. He is the Son of God, and he can keep his promises. And so there's something to celebrate. He's risen, and he's coming back. Number three, the Lord's Supper requires us to look inward. Look at chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Did you know in the Lord's Supper, there's not just a look back and a look forward, a look back and a look forward, but there's a look inside, an inward look that we're to take. Now, he speaks of this thing called an unworthy manner. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, let me just talk about unworthy manner here a little bit. I want you to think about this. If someone is just flippant about what we're doing here, it's just routine. It's just, I'm just checking off one of the acts of worship here. We got to do this because that's what we're supposed to do. Check, took care of that, and now what? We're just closing prayer, we're out of here. That's great. Well, no, the preacher's got to preach. There are some people who approach worship as a checklist of five things that have to be taken care of. And as soon as they're done, whammo, they're out the door and you look out. Because I'm out of here. Discharge my responsibility. That's an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner would be partaking without faith. If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he's risen, you have no business sticking your hand into that plate and taking the bread or taking the cup and drink. If you do not believe it, to do so would be to partake in an unworthy manner. It's not for you. To partake without repentance would be to partake in an unworthy manner. In other words, there's known sin in your life. Sin that you should be confessing. Sin that you should be repenting of. But you are apathetic about it. You know, I'm not going to deal with that. I'll just deal with that later. Or maybe you're just downright rebellious. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what God's Word says. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. And then to come and partake of the Lord's Supper would be to partake in an unworthy manner. I know that these guys who pass the bread here every Sunday occasionally will see this. Because when I've passed the bread, I've noticed it a few times myself. That sometimes people they know to be Christians will just let the plate go right on by. And why is that? There's a Christian and they should be partaking. They're part of the family, right? But sometimes Christians let the elements pass by because they understand there's something that they need to settle. There's something wrong that needs to be taken care of before they put their hand in the plate or grab the cup. And they understand that. And I respect people who do that. There may be a Sunday for any of us when that would happen just that way. But to let that go on and on and on, I mean, that's not the way to approach it. I'm not saying that. I'm not encouraging that. But there may be times when you know that you just need to let it go by. And sometimes Christians handle this in another way. They just don't bother to come because they know they're going to be faced with this decision. And so they just kind of quit coming so that they don't have to watch things pass by. They know they can't partake in a worthy manner. And of course, if you're not a Christian and you've never made a profession of faith, you should not partake. It would be to partake in an unworthy manner. Now, any of these things that I've mentioned here could be, I think you could say, would be an unworthy manner. But that's not exactly Paul's mind on this. I've just kind of thrown these things out here for things you to think about. But Paul's zeroing in on something just a little bit different here. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But I want to just jump off onto something else here. Probably we have a lot of little kids in our congregation, young families and all this. And I remember when I had my own little kids sitting beside me or sitting beside Serena, the plates would go by and they couldn't figure out why they weren't allowed to have refreshments. Okay? How come you get to drink the juice and eat the... I want some of that. And they want to partake. They don't understand if you say no. Wouldn't understand why we won't let them have some of the crackers and the juice. Well, you know, children belong to the Lord already. And I don't suppose there's anything a child could do that would change that. A child is not held accountable before the Lord in the same way that an adult would be. And the Lord, they just belong to Him, okay? But a child could never partake of the Lord's Supper in its fullest sense. It's just beyond them. You understand what I'm saying? The same reason that we should not offer the Lord's Supper to children who are safe with the Lord is the same reason we don't baptize children. It's just beyond them. They could not truly understand what they were doing. It does something else too. It kind of blurs the line between lost and saved. I think we want all of our children to understand that there's a time in their life when they need to make a decision. They need to know, they need to come to the point where they understand they are lost, and if they don't do something about it, they will be lost forever. They need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. They need to obey the gospel. They need to experience the new birth. Everyone who's experienced the new birth is a part of the family of God, a part of a brother or sister in Christ, with the right to sit at His table. But when we allow children to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're sending them a mixed message. It's like, okay, I'm already in the family. Why do I need to experience the new birth? I'm already eating at the table. And so I guess just what I want to say here, because this comes up every now and then, the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. And as for our kids, bring them a cracker and maybe a little something to drink, if nothing else. Or sit down and explain this to them so that they understand. But the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. We who have confessed our faith in Christ and been baptized in His name, we are the people who sit at the Lord's table. We've experienced the new birth. Now, I want you to... So, we've been talking about unworthy manner. I want you to notice how to avoid the unworthy manner. Verse 28. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Lord's Supper requires us to look inward, to look inside of ourselves, and to take stock of our lives, and to take stock of what we're doing with our life. Number four, the Lord's Supper requires us to look outward. Not just inward, but outward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29, we finally come to what the unworthy manner is that Paul is concerned about for this particular church. He says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern the body or judge the body rightly." Judge is what it says in a New American Standard. Practically every other English translation uses the word discern. If you're not discerning the body, you should not be partaking. For to do so would be to partake in an unworthy manner. What is the unworthy manner that Paul is talking about? He says, eating and drinking without discerning the body. What body is he talking about? Well, there's the physical body of Christ as it hung on the cross. Maybe we could say that because that could be fit in here. That's a possibility. But I think there's a better possibility. And I think he's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And if you just follow on from chapter 11, right on into chapter 12, guess what all of the discussion is about in the early verses of chapter 12? It's about the body of Christ and how God has given all the body of Christ. They each have their individual place. They've received gifts from the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people who make up the body of Christ, the saved. And so when I read this verse right here, I'm thinking Paul is getting ready to talk about how, talking about the body of Christ, that is, the people who make up the spiritual body of Christ. And he's saying, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not discern the body rightly. There was something about how these people, as they partook of the Lord's Supper, and as they went through all their activities on this first day of the week, there was something going on there that was negating the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And we're getting to it. This is where it all comes together, what Paul wants to say. What is the problem? The problem is there's no discernment of the body of Christ. No regard, no consideration, a lack of love, a lack of forgiveness. Their behavior at their fellowship meal and other times and places made it clear they had no regard for the brethren. So how can people who act like that sit down in a room together like this and eat at the same table, the Lord's table, and think it means something? All they're doing is eating and drinking damnation to themselves. They're partaking in an unworthy manner. That's Paul's big point. To mistreat a member of the spiritual body of Christ is to mistreat Christ himself. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, I'll just show you this. This is where where Saul is converted. He experiences that great light. You know, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest Christians and all that, and the Lord confronts him. And the voice that comes to him says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now this is the Lord speaking to him. The Apostle Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh, as far as we know. Never met him, never touched him. The Lord is the Lord himself is in heaven at this point. But he gives Saul this vision. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Well, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just wreaking havoc on all the people who claim to be yours. I'm wreaking havoc on all the members of your kingdom." And what Jesus, what the Lord is saying to Paul, he says, "Hey, you pick on my people, you're picking on me. You persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Whatever you do against them, you're doing against me." It's just very clear, isn't it? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the same idea comes out again, but this has to do with what people are going to eat and drink. And some people just thought, "Well, I can eat and drink anything I want to. I don't care what any brother or sister in Christ says about it." And Paul said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute." And he says in chapter 8 and verse 12, listen to this. "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against who? Christ." He said, "You know, the way you're acting here about this meat sacrificed to idols, it's not just these people you're hurting. You're hurting Christ." And so to mistreat a member of the spiritual body of Christ is to mistreat Christ himself. The Lord's Supper requires us to look outward to our brothers and sisters to discern the body of Christ. How we're treating them. How we talk about them. How we talk to them. and in general, just how we regard them. When we sit and eat from the same table, the table of the Lord, first of all, it shows that we have fellowship with the Lord. We belong to His family. But it also shows that everyone who's eating from that table is part of the same family, and we have fellowship with one another. So to eat at the same table means we belong to His family. It is not right for family members to be fighting and biting and devouring and manipulating and deceiving and undermining and gossiping about each other and be angry and bitter toward each other and wish that so-and-so would just go somewhere else and get out of my face, get out of my life. So in the Lord's Supper, not only do we look inward at our attitudes, but we also look outward. We look at the state of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And partaking of this table in an unworthy, we are partaking of this table in an unworthy manner if our relationships with other people at the table are out of whack. So let's finish the reading here. Paul finishes out like this. He says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Some translations just go ahead and say, "A number of you have died." The Lord's discipline is a powerful thing. And this verse teaches us that sickness and even death can be the result of the Lord's discipline. Isn't that what it says? Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." If we took seriously this matter of examining ourselves as we sit down at the table, he says, if you judge yourself rightly, you wouldn't have any need to be judged. Wouldn't have any need to be disciplined by the Lord. Now the contrast, but when we are judged, that is, we didn't do it ourselves, so now someone else has got to do it for us. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, and I think he's talking about that fellowship meal, wait for one another. Don't go off in the corner and hoard your food and dare someone to come over and bother you about your potato salad. Share it. And let them sit at your table and talk with them and treat them right and be a brother or sister to them. Understand that they are a member of your family. Wait for them. And if anyone is so hungry that they can't wait, go ahead and eat some at home. Eat a sandwich, whatever you need to do. But don't come here and think the big thing that's going to happen today is my fried chicken. He said, you just don't understand what you're doing. So that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. I guess there were other things that were out of whack with this church that Paul says, when I get there, I'll take care of it. So we look back, we look forward, we look in, we look out, discerning the body of Christ. And finally, there's another look we have to take when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's look up. I know this one is not mentioned specifically, but why do we have to look up as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Just to say thank you. Just to say thank you to the God of our salvation. To praise Him, to glorify Him, to offer words of love and adoration and thanksgiving. And what is worship anyway, except that? And how can you celebrate the Lord's Supper without taking that time also to look up and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for what you did for me on the cross? There's a look up. So to faithful Christians this morning, I just want to say this. In the Lord's Supper, we need to look back, we need to look forward, we need to look in and out and up. And to those of you who may be lost, I have good news for you. Jesus took your place on the cross. He died so that you might live with Him forever. But what is good news today will someday be bad news if you do not respond to Him. The first time Jesus came to this world, He came to die for us and to save us. The next time He comes to judge us. And on that day, if you have not said, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. If on that day you haven't said those words and obeyed His gospel, what has been good news becomes bad news for you. And then there's something I want to say to those who are Christians, but you may be one of those people who maybe on a fairly regular basis let the plate go by. Or maybe you just happen to be here on this particular Sunday. You haven't been here in a while because things are out of whack and you just don't have the right heart to partake of the Lord's Supper. You know that things are not right between you and the Lord, and it may have something to do with what's going on with a brother or sister in Christ. And all I want to say to you this morning is, why don't you just settle that right now? You may need to come forward and make your confession. You may need to get up after this service and go talk to someone who is sitting in this room with you right now. Someone who just ate the Lord's Supper at the table. You may need to get on the phone when you get home and make a call. Or you may need to do all these things before it's right. But whatever the case, one thing you need to remember, that whatever is bugging you right now will be the topic of discussion with the Lord on Judgment Day. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil." In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "So then we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to give an account of ourselves." And my question to you is this: will the Lord be satisfied with how you have handled yourself in this matter? Are you satisfied with what you will have to say to the Lord about your conduct toward your brother and sister in Christ? And if you're not happy with it, then you need to do something about it. We're singing our hymn of invitation. If anyone needs to respond this morning, either to become a Christian or to make things right with the Lord, this is your opportunity to come before us and let it be known. And so let's stand and sing our hymn. Hymn number 947.